And so we are comforted in the knowledge that we are the straying sheep who've been brought back by the great shepherd of our souls. We're going to continue this morning in the prophecy of Malachi. We're in chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 10 and read through verse 16 this morning. So Malachi 2, 10 through 16, our text this morning. Well, let's hear what the Lord had to say to his people then and to us today. He gave his servant this instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word as it is read and proclaimed in our hearing. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. Again, it is so good to hear your voice, to know that this is true, even when it's not necessarily easy or comfortable. But we pray, Father, that we would learn what you would teach us. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by you and who you are and what you have done for us in your Son. We pray that we would be encouraged to greater acts of fidelity and obedience, that we would show a deeper love for you and for one another, having heard your word this day. We have come to worship you. We have come to hear your voice. Pray, Father, that we would not be disappointed, but we also pray, Father, that you would not be disappointed with us, that we would seek your pleasure, that we would seek your favor, that we would seek to do that which brings you delight. And so we pray, guide us in that endeavor, for we cannot do it in our own strength, but we praise you, O God, that we can do through all things through Christ who gives us strength, for we pray in his name alone. Amen. We often think about the three spheres of authority that God has established in the world, the state and the church and the family, and how they overlap and intersect. And we know that the family is the basic building block of both the church and the state. Without families, there wouldn't be a state. Without families, there wouldn't be a church. And we certainly understand that as I look around and I see all the families. We're blessed to be a church that is filled with families that God has established. And it's important for us to think about that. I remember 37 years ago, well, nearly, when Lori and I were married, and I was told afterwards, now you're a family. And I thought, a family? I always thought of a family as having children, but you know, a family begins with a marriage. And we need to see that. And God here reminds us of that basic bond in humanity that he established in perfection in the Garden of Eden after he had created man, male and female, in his own image and likeness, and told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth and to fill it. And that's been our calling as human beings from day one, or maybe day seven. Anyway, we weren't there on day one. So day six onward, yes, okay, be precise. That's our calling, to fill the earth, to subdue it. And we're to do so in faithfulness. And again, we see through the pages of Scripture, the history of redemption, we see the lack of faithfulness. And so here we have a threefold call to faithfulness from the prophet Malachi. Faithfulness first to God, secondly to the covenant community, and thirdly to our spouse. Now, certainly, faithfulness to God is paramount. We won't deny that. I'm not sure that faithfulness to the covenant community is second in importance. I would be inclined to argue that faithfulness to our spouse is of the next highest order under our faithfulness to God, our faithfulness to our spouse, and then finally to our covenant community. But God gave it to us in this way, and that's how we'll look at it together this morning. In the first verse we read, "Have we not all one Father? And has not one God created us?" Some have thought that the Father there refers back to the patriarch Abraham. Jerome was of that mind, and so was John Calvin. And I know, don't stone me for disagreeing with Calvin, but at this point, I think he's wrong. I think that this is talking about not a human father, but God our Father. And we know that the Old Covenant people were not quick to see this. When Jesus claimed God as his Father, they were outraged, they were incensed, and it seemed scandalous that Jesus should teach his disciples to pray as he did, "Our Father." And Paul can take it even a step further. It says, "By the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, I don't know about you, but I maybe if I was alone I could do this, but I don't think I could call God Daddy in prayer publicly. I should maybe be able to, but that's what the Hebrew word Abba means. It's a very intimate family term, and that's how we should be with our Father in heaven. We should be on that kind of intimate, open relationship where we can cry out to him as our Father. We have one Father, the God who created us, and yet we aren't faithful to the God who created us. Our acts of faithlessness pile up every day. Every day. You know, we can't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't focus all our attention on serving him completely and perfectly, even in a time like this. We sin even in worship. It's incredible when we think about it. If we don't see ourselves as sinning even at this moment, then we have set the bar far too low. We're not willing to call things sin that are sin. Because we owe God our full heart's devotion. Our motives need to be pure and right. Our love for God must be based on who he is and what he's done and how deserving he is. And yet, we have been faithless to him by being faithless to one another in the covenant community, being faithless toward our spouses, by not keeping the covenant that he has established. The covenant Malachi speaks of here as the covenant of the fathers. And it is, again, a covenant singular. It's not covenants. We talk about the covenants of Scripture, but when it says the covenant, we have to think of the covenant of grace. The covenant that is summed up in the words that God spoke, particularly to the father Abraham. Though he may not be the father that's being spoken of in the first, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, In Genesis chapter 17, he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The covenant is God's promise that I will be your God and you will be my people, and that this will continue through generations, and I will give you great blessing. When God brings his people out of Egypt, when he sets them free and gives them his law and promises them this land of Canaan, which we know is but a type of heaven. It's a good land, but it's not the ultimate possession. It's not the ultimate end of our journey. We know that's heaven itself. But notice what God says to his people through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we see that this is really an excellent picture of heaven. God says, I'm going to bring you into the land of promise. You're going to have all these good things that you didn't work for. You didn't build that house. You didn't furnish it. You didn't dig the cistern. You didn't plant the vineyard. You didn't plant the olive grove. But you're going to enjoy the fruit of someone else's labor. And isn't that the picture of heaven? Everything we need, everything our hearts could desire, given to us because of the work of another, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished, the works that he's done. Did he say that to his disciples? See, I go to prepare a place for you. His disciples are confused. They say, we don't know where you're going. We don't know what you're up to. Thank God we know today. We can thank him. We ought to thank him that we have now the full revelation. We know that Christ has gone into the heavenly realm and is preparing there a place for us. So when we think about the covenant and God's promise to give his people this land, we know that it goes beyond that. It points us to heaven. That's our eschatological hope. That's our final hope. That's what we're looking to. We're not looking for an earthly city. Like Abraham when he left, if he'd been looking for an earthly city, the writer to the Hebrews tells us he could have gone back. But he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And that's what we're looking for. So God's saying, I'm going to bring you into this land. You're going to have all these good things. But then he moves on in chapter 7, and he gives a very sobering warning here. When you go into that land, and you enter it to take possession of it, and you see that God clears out the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your wives, for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. This is the covenant responsibility of all God's people. This is how we show faithfulness to our Father in heaven. When he gives us instruction, just as he did to the people through Moses, we follow it. That's why Malachi has to come to them even after they're chastening in Babylon, even after they've come back and rebuilt the temple, even when everything seems to be moving in a right direction, yet there is this formality, this deadness, and Malachi has to remind them, this is what God said to you. You were faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has been faithless, and abominations have been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. God warns his people again and again. Moses it's not just once in Deuteronomy 7 that we read this instruction. Again and again, God warns his people about marriage to idolaters. And, you know, as if it's not enough just to be told this. To have the instruction given to us, we have a really sad example in the life of the wisest man who ever lived. One whose wisdom was legendary. People came from miles around to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet, what did Solomon, his wisdom, do? He married all manner of foreign wives. And he indulged their idolatry. He allowed it. He participated in it. And God did as he had promised. And took the kingdom away from Solomon and his descendants. He did leave a line to be traced for the seed of David. But God acts faithfully, even when we are faithless. Even when Judah profaned the covenant by turning away from the living God and intermarrying with idolaters. And notice that there's a connection here. Our faithfulness to God is seen in our faithfulness to the covenant community. See, that when this happens, when people indulge idolatry, it doesn't just affect them. It doesn't just affect their family unit. It affects everyone in the covenant community. We are not discrete units here. We are the household of God. We're not, you know, this block here and this block here and you know, and we're all 6 feet apart. No, we are united because we are the body of Christ. There is one head, and there are all these parts fulfilling the different roles that we have. You know, whether we're the fingers or the toes, the eyes or the ears, whatever calling we have in life to fulfill as our part of the body. And when Paul uses that analogy in Corinthians chapter 12, he says, when one part hurts, the whole body hurts. And when the whole body hurts, the head hurts. That's why the Lord Jesus, on the road to Damascus, when he met Saul of Tarsus, well, actually I should say when Saul of Tarsus met the risen and glorified Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded by the brilliance of his glory. He was so confused by what was occurring to him, all he could think was to stammer out, "Lord, who are you?" And what did Jesus say? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, when Saul of Tarsus went over after the lowest, most unknown, unremarkable disciple of Jesus, Jesus felt it. He felt it. He was offended by it. He feels the need to protect. So we must never get the idea that what I do in the body, what my do in the covenant community doesn't affect other people. It does. We have an effect on one another. We need to recognize that. We have a responsibility to one another. It's not just a responsibility to God. It's a responsibility one to another. You know, you could say, well, I mean, go back to the day. I mean, Somebody goes to the temple and they see someone set up an Asherah pole. Well, oh well, you know, they did that. It's not, no, chop it down. Get it out of there. We have to work together. We have to work together. You know, we say, well, we don't have that problem. You know, we don't have anybody. You know, we don't have people putting other religious symbols or doing things in our place of worship. In a way, it's more difficult for us because you could find an image or an idol and you could smash it. You could throw its broken pieces into the Brook Kidron and be done with it. But now today, when the idols of worldliness and the ways of our culture enter into the church and into our thinking and into our lifestyle, it's much harder to root that out. We need to do it, though. And we need to begin with it with our own lives. We need to say, how have I let my heart be taken over by the daughter of a foreign god? How have I allowed that to happen? And what can I do about it? And we need to help one another. We need to be willing to be open and honest with each other and to accept criticism and advice, even when it comes from quarters that we may not like, people that we may think are our inferiors. I hope you all know this as parents, that your children can teach you a lot. You have a lot to teach them, for sure, but there are things that they can teach you as well. And I hope that God will give you the grace to learn those lessons, because, again, a family is the basis of the church and of the state. And so in the family, we have the training ground for every member. It's not just parents, you know, you're going to teach the children everything. No. I said before, maybe I start to sound like a broken record, but the best teachers are the best learners. If you can't be taught, you're probably not going to be very good at teaching other people. Those who are the best instructors are the best at receiving instruction as well. The only notable singular example that doesn't fit, the exception that proves the rule, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greatest teacher, and yet he did learn obedience as a son. But as he went through that experience, it wasn't the way we are, because without a fallen nature, he didn't need the kind of correction that you and I need. So as we're faithful within this covenant community, as we're faithful to one another, we help each other. We don't bring things into the church that don't belong there. Now, we know in Malachi's day, there were actually men marrying women who were idolaters. They were not worshipers of the one true God. And so trouble arose. You'd think that they would have learned, I know, 90 or so years ago when Ezra and Nehemiah had gone through this same thing with the returning exiles, where they found that even some of the priests had been led astray. But again, that shouldn't surprise us when we think of a man like Solomon. We realize this is not God's plan for his people. And if we are going to be faithful to God, if we are going to be faithful to the covenant community, then we need to recognize this and realize that it brings real problems. Notice what God says. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Is God saying he doesn't want an offering? No, he's saying he wants loyalty. He wants an undivided heart. You can't go worship Baal on Saturday and Yahweh on Sunday. You have to worship the one true God 24/7. There's no room for other gods. And if you are busily engaged in the worship of self and satisfying your every desire for 6 days and 23 hours out of the week, don't think that sitting in a worship service for 1 hour on the Lord's Day is pleasing to God. He says, I'm going to cut off the descendants of the man who does this. It's not acceptable. We need to take seriously our hearts in worship And not just now, but always. I know it's used wrongly, but I think we need to learn to use the phrase rightly. All of life is worship. That doesn't mean we don't come on the Lord's Day. It doesn't mean that you can worship just as well at the golf course or the beach as you can in the house of God with his people. But you should be worshiping God every day in everything that you're doing. Because what is worship but service and obedience? It's not some ritual that we go through. I hope this isn't just a ritual you're going through. I hope you've come here today with the expressed intention of worshiping God, singing his praises, offering up prayer, hearing his word, receiving the grace that he extends through the sacraments, being filled with the Spirit. Now we come with other motives. We come with other thoughts in mind. We want to see our family and friends. We enjoy some aspects of worship more than others. But we ought to be developing a healthy appetite for worship. And that we long for this, that we long for the Lord's Day rather than dreading it. I confess, when I was a child, I dreaded the Lord's Day. I did not want to go to church. I used to try and hide. I picked really bad places. It never worked. But I used to dread it. I just go, oh, you know, it's sit in a pew. There's this guy at the front. He's talking. I didn't even think the stories were funny that he was telling. It didn't do anything for me. But you know what happened? Years after that, I was converted. My heart was changed, and then worship meant something. And I wanted to do. Did I always do it right? Yes, oh yes, I've never had a bad worship experience since. If you believe that, no, don't believe that. But you know, before, I knew who Jesus was growing up. I knew all the Bible stories. I knew who God was. I could tell you all the books of the Bible and all the things that Jesus said. And I understood all that. But you know, I hadn't really met Jesus. I hadn't really met him so that I could say, this is my Lord and my Savior. I could say those words, but they didn't really mean anything. But when they came from my heart and my heart was changed, then worship took on a whole new significance, a whole new meaning. It became a delight. It became a joy. Here I get to be with God's people and hear his word and sing his praises. This is what life is about. And it's but a preparation, as I said, just as Canaan was a type of heaven. So this is a foretaste of heaven. I mean, it's not a very good appetizer for the main course because it's got so many flaws. But you know, we put up with it because we know that the perfect is coming. I can't remember who it was who said that the church is like Noah's Ark. It's like Noah's Ark. It's noisy and it's smelly inside. But then you look outside. And what is outside? It's the judgment of God. But here, warts and all, we have salvation. We have the blessing of meeting with the living God and being with his people. And how can we then become so complacent that we drag into that which is holy, that which is profane? This is a call to purity, to pure lives, to pure families, to pure marriages, to pure worship. The second thing you do is this. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. See, the people weren't willing to purify their lives. All they could do was complain. Well, why is God not pleased with us? And great displays of emotion will not make up for a lack of sincerity. Great displays of emotion will not make up for a heart that is cold and dead and hard. The only thing to do then is to cry out to the Lord, change my heart. Give me a new heart. Keep your covenant promise. Take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Give me a heart that loves you and longs for you. Don't just groan and weep and cry. Don't be like Esau. The covenant. What's that? I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. I don't care about my birthright. I don't care about the covenant. And he despised the covenant. And then later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he could not, though he sought it with tears. See, Esau wept. He was miserable, but he wasn't penitent. He was not repentant. He didn't change his direction. He didn't say, I've made a terrible mistake. Instead, all he thought was, oh, my brother Jacob is a wretch. And he was right. But he didn't change his own heart. And he didn't ask God to change his heart, though he cried and wept and said, isn't there a blessing for me, Father, even me? No. Jacob said, I have blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. You see, that's the God who keeps covenant. He is faithful even when we are faithless. You cry and you complain and say, why does God not accept me? Well, because God is witness between you and the wife of your youth. See, the family had disintegrated. Not only were they bringing unholy spouses into that relationship, they were also ending what should have been godly relationships. You have been faithless. The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The covenant of marriage is a sacred covenant. It's a blessing. We live in a society that dishonors it all the time. I don't need to preach to you about this. It is indeed preaching to the choir. You know this. But let's not forget it. And let's not forget to instill upon our children the deep importance of this reality, that marriage is a God-given bond, a holy covenant that exists between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And that those words that we say in the marriage ceremony are not to be spoken lightly. And till death do us part should be the reality. Sadly, it is not, because we live in a fallen world. And when we aren't fulfilled, we say, oh, well, we're not compatible. Irreconcilable differences. Let's just go our own ways. And God hates that. He says that's faithlessness. Did he not unite us and put a portion of the Spirit in our union? One commentator said it's not a bond just between two people. It's three. It's husband and wife and Christ being brought together. I don't know that this text completely supports that, but certainly a husband and wife who are united together in a common faith are just as we are all one body in Christ, so united as a couple in Christ. And there's a certain sense in which that is true, that it's not just you and your spouse, it's you and your spouse and Jesus sharing a life together. Sadly, it doesn't always work out. And the Lord is displeased. He wants us to be married. And why? Why does he find this marriage bond so important? What was the one God seeking? Simple answer: godly offspring. That should come as no surprise to any of us, because that's the way it's been from the very beginning. God says to Adam and Eve in the paradise of Eden, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. It's yours, it's for you and for your offspring after you. And he didn't change his mind about that. He says the same thing to Abraham, and he says the same thing to you and I. So he says, do not guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. God hates divorce. He allowed for divorce in cases not of irreconcilable differences, but immorality and desertion. God provided protection for his people. But he didn't call us to treat marriage lightly and to think that, well, if it's not fulfilling me, if it's not working out for me, or I just don't like it anymore, there's an out. Now, that's a message we don't like to hear about. We don't like to think about it. And many churches, I guess, don't want to mention it at all. One commentary I read referenced a cartoon they'd seen in a church leadership magazine, and the pastor was standing up at the front behind the pulpit, and he had on a full suit of armor, and he's lifting up the visor, and he's saying to the congregation, "Today we're going to talk about divorce." Okay, put it back down, because he said, "You know, but as soon as we mention this subject, I'm going to get attacked." But here it is in God's Word. We can't avoid it. That's why we have a chapter in our confession, the only Reformed confession that has a chapter on marriage and divorce. People go, why? Because it's important, because it's in God's Word, because we need to consider it. It is a matter of the faith. We don't go so far as the Roman Catholic to call it a sacrament, but we do say there's something sacred about it. It's not a sacrament, but it's sacred. And why is it sacred? Because the picture that we have in marriage is the picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, right? That's what a godly marriage is to look like. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know how many Christian weddings have there been that haven't read this. It's a classic text. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. This relationship that exists between husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this mystery is profound, Paul says, and I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church. What a profound mystery that our relationship should be that way. So we're called to be faithful. Faithful to God. Faithful to the covenant community. Faithful to our spouse. And we know that we fail. We're weak in faith. Sometimes faithless in our actions. But the saying is trustworthy, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's not a contradiction. When Paul says, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. See, denying Christ and being faithless are not the same thing. A denial of Christ is the opposite of confessing him. It's to say, I don't need a Savior. For everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. But if we deny him, if we say, Jesus is not my Lord, I don't need a Savior, we've gone beyond faithlessness. When we are faithless, that is, we don't act completely and fully as we ought to as God's people, we're comforted by this. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, sadly, all too many men and women have denied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But those who have truly confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, salvation is theirs, not because of their confession, but because God has wrought faith in their hearts by his Holy Spirit and united them to Christ in an indissoluble bond. And that is our hope, not our strength in life, not our convictions, our commitment, but his. Let's give thanks to God for the fullness of his grace. Father, we do thank you that you have loved us and set that love upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be sure that we are your people. We're not a mighty people. We're not a wise people. We're not a faithful people at all times, but we are your people. because you've washed us in the blood of your Son. And because of the righteousness of Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours through the work of the Holy Spirit, we come before you and we confess our sins and we cry out to you, have mercy on us, O God. Be our God. Make us your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us confess our faith together with the